Amen. Well, welcome. And for Sunday school this morning, I want you to join me in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 this morning. We continue to think about the parables as they relate to God's kingdom, the coming of that kingdom, its revelation, Christ's call to join it, what it looks like, how it impacts the world in front of us. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today and look at several sayings that Jesus gives to us in this particular passage. Not especially parables this morning, as much as very picturesque, very powerful images that are parable-like, that are all going to express to us what is the righteousness of the kingdom. This is a righteousness that Jesus says in Matthew, you have to have in order to belong to the kingdom. And it is a righteousness that has to exceed the righteousness of whom? Yeah, the scribes and the Pharisees. So he is going to describe what that righteousness looks like for those of us who belong to the kingdom of God. So we're going to see four things today, several sayings that are going to reveal these four things today. The righteousness that we have in the world, the righteousness that exists in the church, the righteousness in the home, and finally, the righteousness in the pulpit. So the sayings which Jesus gives to us in these passages to deal with kingdom righteousness in the world, in the church, in the home, and finally in the pulpit. So let's begin by talking about righteousness in the world. And the first saying that he gives us reminds us that this is a righteous behavior that impacts the world. And he uses two images to describe that in verse 13 through verses 16. You are, he says, the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, your light shines before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, God's kingdom brings real benefit to the world that is around us. I don't know if you've ever read about the impact of Christianity in the world, about the impact in the medicinal arts, about the impact in science, in mathematics, in chemistry, in astronomy, and on and on and on. God's people have been an unbelievable blessing to this world. And Jesus likens that blessing to salt and to light. Salt is a preservative, as you know, especially in a world where there was no modern refrigeration means. And of course, as we have talked about before, without electricity, lights, lamps, or houses, pardon me, are extremely dark in the ancient world, with just little slits for windows. So lamps become extremely important. And Jesus uses those two things to describe the righteous impact that the kingdom of God should have in this world. It should have a preserving impact. It should have an illuminating impact. Both of these things the kingdom of God brings to the world. The greatest benefit, of course, that it brings is others into the kingdom. So the impact of all of this is that people see your good works and, as he says, glorify your Father in heaven. That's his way of saying they come and they join and they participate in this same kingdom. So there is something about our saltiness and our illuminating influence in the world that draws people into the kingdom and helps them to participate in its life-changing impact. Being salt and light isn't specifically spelled out by the Lord, but it relates to our good deeds. Good deeds specifically, and this is important, how we live with one another. Now, the reason I say that is because of the parallel passage of this in Mark chapter 9. Here's what Jesus is recorded as saying in Mark 9:50. Have salt in yourselves. Yourselves there being plural. So what does it mean to have salt in yourselves? Well, he says it. He says this. Have salt in yourselves and live in peace with one another. So the way in which we live together in the church has an impact in the world that preserves and illumines the world in such a way that it draws people into the kingdom and they come to glorify our Heavenly Father who is in heaven. So as we are living at peace with one another, as we are, in another expression that the New Testament uses, seasoning our speech with salt. So it's the idea of sticking your tongue out. And before the words come rolling out, you sprinkle it with salt to preserve it so that you preserve the bond of unity or a unity in the bond of peace within the congregation. The effect of all of this is that the world itself is preserved, it's illumined, and it comes to participate in the life-changing power of the kingdom. Jesus puts it a little differently in John 13. He says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you do what? If you have the most exact doctrinal standards. If you have the most impactful youth programs. If you have the most invigorating worship services. He doesn't say any of that. He says the way in which people will know that you are my disciples is if what? You have love with one another. Now that's not to depreciate truth. It's not to depreciate worship or even youth programs. It is to say that the standard by which the world knows that we belong to Christ sees our saltiness. Is that we love one another and live at peace with one another. That's a great benefit to the world, Jesus is saying. So that's the first way in which righteousness of the kingdom begins to impact the world. There's a second. I want you to go over to chapter 7. And Jesus says this in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, what in the world does he mean by that? Melanie doesn't have any pearls. You might have some fake ones, right? But let's say that she had some real ones. You don't even have any fake ones. All right, I've been a poor husband. I haven't given my wife even fake pearls. Well, let's say that she had the real thing. All right, what do you have around your neck today? Pearls, okay. So forget Melanie. Let's talk about Lori. Are they the real or the fake ones? They're glass, okay. All right, Mother's Day is coming. All right, so let's imagine that they're real, and let's do this as an object lesson. We're going to take the pearls off of Lori's neck, and we're going to drive to the local pig barn. You can smell it from miles away. You're going to take those pearls, and just as you're throwing out all of the husk and all of the other slop that they eat, you take Lori's pearls and you throw them. You wouldn't want that to happen, would you? Why would you never throw pearls before swine? And the answer is, and this is meant to be funny, you're supposed to laugh at this. Because Jesus often uses humor to impact us. The reason you don't throw pearls before swine is because they have no appreciation for their value. They don't care. They mean nothing. So all they do is while they're trying to root around and get the food that you've thrown to them, they end up trampling underfoot those pearls. All right, so that's easy enough to understand. What does he mean? You also don't throw that which is holy to dogs. Well, this has vexed commentators for a long, long time. It could mean that you don't take that which is associated with the sacrificial systems, all of the leftover stuff that gets the waste that's part of the sacrificial system. You don't take that and throw it out into the streets for dogs to trample under. I don't know if they still do it, but you know, Lutherans have a very, very high view of the Lord's table, right? And in days gone past, certain Lutheran traditions, any bread that was left over was taken, and instead of just put into the trash, was actually taken and buried. Because you understand the doctrine of consubstantiation, our word, not theirs, they had this high view. And they didn't want to take those things and just throw it into the trash because they regarded that bread as being holy. Well, Jesus may be saying that. But the Aramaic word for holy is a word that sounds very much like the Aramaic word for ring. And so you could see the parallel. Just as you don't take a necklace of pearls and throw it before swine, you don't take a ring and you don't throw it out to the dogs. Again, the point is they have no appreciation for that which is sanctified, for that which is holy, for that which is good. Now, what does Jesus mean? That we don't take that which is holy and throw it to swine and throw it to dogs. Here's his point. We contribute a lot to the world in the saltiness and the illuminating impact that we have in the world. But we also have to be judicious about the way in which we approach the world. There are some within the world who have absolutely no regard for the things of God. There are those in the world who profane it, those in the world who will mistreat it. And so it requires us to exercise our righteousness in this world and to speak of the kingdom of God in this world with a certain degree of discernment to be what Jesus says elsewhere is shrewd. I want you to see the context of this statement. Go with me, please, to chapter 10 of Matthew. In this section, Jesus has called his 12 disciples, and he has sent them out. It's kind of a test mission for them. They're going to have to do this very, very soon. And so this is his way of getting them prepared for his absence when they are going to go into cities and preach the gospel of the kingdom. So he gives them instructions. And he says, before you go, here are the things that you need to keep in mind. Here are the things that you need to do as you go. He says, go nowhere among the Gentiles, verse 5. Enter no town of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're going to get that message. And so, from this point forward, they're going to understand that the priority of the gospel preaching goes to Jews first, then to the Greeks. You're going to proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As you do that, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying. Give without pay. Don't charge for your services. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, no two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. So even though you're not going to get wealthy doing this, don't take provisions. As you preach and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, the people that are impacted will in turn take care of you. Now, he goes on to say, verse 11, in whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter that house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now, it's words like that that cause the hair on the back of our Calvinistic necks to stand up. What do you mean, go into a city and find out who's worthy? We're all unworthy, right? T stands for total depravity. We're all totally depraved. And we hear that and we read in it our own theological controversies back into the section. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying a worthy house is a house that acknowledges its own unworthiness. By receiving your message, by listening to what you have to say, what makes them worthy is their understanding that they need this message. To put it in another parable that Jesus has used, they welcome the doctor in the house because they see that they're sick. People that see that they're sick get healed. They get well. People that refuse to see their sickness are people who are unworthy of the doctor's services, and therefore they end up dying. All right, so that's all Jesus is saying here. Don't think he's teaching some sort of works righteousness. Now, he goes on and says, verse 14, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, just keep badgering them. Just work on them and work on them and work on them until they finally bend. That's not what he says. He says, shake off the dust from your feet. Some of you have seen Jehovah's Witnesses do this, haven't you? You've not been receptive to their message. They walk away and they shake the dust off of their feet as they're leaving. That's a good thing, by the way. You don't want to be worthy with Jehovah's Witnesses. So shake the dust from off your feet when you leave that house. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So he goes on to say in verse 16, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. How is a snake wise? How is a serpent shrewd? Well, snakes don't have good eyesight. They don't have the ability to smell. How do they sense the presence of other objects? They stick their tongue out. You know, I have a very short tongue, so I can't do that very well. And it's not forked, by the way. I don't speak with forked tongue. That's how they sense. And so you see a snake is cautious. It sits there. It sticks its tongue out. It detects what is its environment around us. And that's what Jesus means when he says, look, you are to be as shrewd as snakes. You read your audience. You watch their mannerisms. You read their body language. You listen to their responses. And if they're belligerent, and if they're antagonistic, and if they are blasphemous, and if they give you the cold shoulder, then don't continue to take that which is precious, that which is holy, that which they cannot now appreciate, and throw it to them. Pigs and dogs were euphemisms in the first century for whom? Who were the pigs and dogs? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. Remember the conversation that Jesus has with the Syrophoenician woman. The Gentiles, they don't have any appreciation for the temple, for the sacrificial systems, for the Passover, for those kinds of things. They're crude, they're pagans, they're Philistines. And Jesus uses that analogy and says, look, you're going to encounter a lot of Philistines in this world. Don't take that which is good and holy and just in an undiscerning way throw it out there for their trampling. Preach the gospel indiscriminately. Call all men to repentance. But if people despise it, disregard it, blaspheme it, profane it, then don't keep throwing what is holy to them. Pray for them. But that's shrewd behavior. Shrewd behavior that refuses to see righteousness profaned by the world. By the way, that's just one application of it. You can think of many ways in which we take that which is holy and allow the world to profane it. Go to any Christian bookstore in the country, virtually, and you'll see what I'm talking about. All right, righteousness in the world. It's righteous behavior that impacts the world by being salt and light, and it is shrewd behavior that refuses to see the righteousness of the kingdom profaned by the world. All right, what about righteousness in the church? Go back to chapter 5. And verse 25. Chapter 5, verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Verse 26, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the first thing that he tells us about righteousness in the church. The first thing he tells us is that we should be quick in handling our own offenses. Look at the context of verse 25, back at verse 21. One of the six antitheses in this section. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, see, this is the context of the church he's talking about here. Whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, or the offering plate is being passed by you today, and you remember that your brother has something against you because you have sinned against him, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, or your husband, or your wife, or your children, or your parents, or your brothers and sisters. First be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. And I tell you, you will not be put out of there until you have paid the last penny. Jesus says that righteousness, kingdom righteousness that exists within the church means that you and I are very quick to own our sins. And when those sins have been committed against other people, we go to them and go to them quickly and seek their forgiveness. And he uses this analogy of two men going to court and he's saying, look, plea bargain before you get there. Because if you get to court and you're the guilty party and you have refused to own it, you're going to be thrown into prison. And I assure you, Jesus says, you will not get out of there until the last penny that you owe has been paid. Now, he's used that phrase before in our parables, right? He's not talking about a human court. He's using that as a parable of heaven itself. He's saying the exact same thing that he says in chapter 6 when he says, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And then he goes on to say, if you refuse to forgive those that have trespassed against you, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. Now, this is the counterpart of that. He's saying if you've sinned against other people and you refuse to acknowledge it, you refuse to ask for forgiveness, you refuse to seek anybody's forgiveness for your offenses, one day you will stand before the judge of the universe and will be held responsible for that. And you will be cast into the lake of fire because the righteousness of the kingdom is a righteousness that so impacts our life that we seek the forgiveness of people that we have offended. So this is the reverse of what Peter says when he says, you know, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus says, nope, I tell you 70 times 7. Then he gives the parable of the two servants that owed, right? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. This is the reverse of that. How often should you ask forgiveness? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Every time you offend, you should seek forgiveness. That's the righteousness of the kingdom. Now, if that kind of righteousness exists in the church, there is another kind of righteousness that exists in the church. Go to chapter 7. This is the teaching of our Lord, that not only are we are to be quick in handling our own offenses, but we are to be slow in seeing others. Verse 3 of chapter 7. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now again, Jesus uses humor, and this is supposed to be funny. You're supposed to laugh when you read that. I mean, can you imagine walking into an optometrist office and sitting down because you've got a splinter in your eye? Some little tiny piece of irritant that's there. You can't even see it. And you're sitting there in the optometrist's office, leaning back in the chair, waiting for him to come in. And when he comes in, he's going to do microsurgery on your eye, and he has this giant log sticking out of one of his own. That log prevents him from getting close enough to actually see the speck that's in your eye. But here he is trying to do that kind of microsurgery. You're supposed to laugh at that. You're supposed to think that's really funny because it's supposed to impact you. Now, what's the context of that saying? We'll go back to verse 1. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, like many of Jesus' statements, you're not supposed to take this as a categorical imperative that is to be understood in all cases. This is the same Jesus, for instance, that talks about in Matthew chapter 18, making judgments in the church about people and promising us that the judgments that we make in church discipline here on earth will also be made in heaven. All right, so this isn't a categorical imperative that says I'm never to make a judgment about anybody's behavior. It is instead a hyperbolic statement that is to get at the root of a problem that all of us have, which these two sayings prove. That is, we rarely are very quick to see our own offenses, but we're very fast at seeing the offenses of other people. We don't find asking for forgiveness real easy, but we expect it of everybody else. We want grace for ourselves, even while we're giving law to everyone else. And I don't know about you, but I know this is true of me. Generally speaking, the specks that I see in other people's eyes are usually the logs in my own. It's just easier for me to see them in you than it is for me to see them in me. And Jesus is trying to knock down this Pharisaical attitude. That's why he says the righteousness of the kingdom is higher than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were great at nitpicking of the faults in everybody else's lives. They just didn't see it in themselves. And the kingdom of God doesn't promote that kind of righteousness. It promotes a humility. It promotes an attitude of humble introspection that says, before I start looking at your faults, let me look at myself. When you're a kid, you learn that phrase, you point your finger at somebody else, there are three that are pointing back at you. Remember that? Well, that's the idea. That's the idea. All right, so that's righteousness in the church. How about righteousness in the home? Well, let's go back to Matthew 5 and look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, what in the world is Jesus teaching us here? What is the impact of this? Because I look around, and to my knowledge, there isn't anybody in the congregation who has done this kind of self-mutilation. Maybe I'm wrong. In the history of the church, there are people, by the way, who have taken this literally and who have done this. Well, again, context is king. So look at verse 27. Again, one of the antitheses. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, the scribes and the Pharisees could look at the woman caught in adultery and look at her with great indignation and great condescension. Jesus says, the righteousness that exists in my kingdom has to be of a higher level than that. So if you're going to be righteous, the kind of righteousness that I require, you're not going to be condescending in your attitude toward people caught in adultery. You're going to be looking at yourself in the mirror deep within your own heart to see the lust that is there. Because lust is just the desire for adultery. So Jesus says, you've got to take radical action. Radical action to deal with that lust. And again, he speaks hyperbolically and he says, if your eye is given to looking at lustful things, it would be much better for you to pluck that eye out, get rid of it, than continue in that form. If your right hand is given to doing lustful things, cut it off. It would be much rather better for you to go into heaven with one hand than for you to go into hell with two. It is his way of saying, be ruthless with those things in your life that get in the way of kingdom righteousness. If that computer screen is dangerous to you, and that internet is bringing in the means of lust, it would be better for you to live the rest of your life without the World Wide Web than to go into hell knowing how to do Control-Alt-Delete. Take ruthless actions to rid yourself of anything that is going to be a great danger to you. Your kids will get into heaven without television. But you don't want them going into hell paved on the road of dirty, filthy, smutty stuff. Take ruthless actions. Whatever is necessary for you to have righteousness in your home. Final thing is righteousness in the pulpit. Go to chapter 7. And look at verse 15. Beware, he says, of false prophets. All right, just before we read on, you guys are all biblically literate here. What are some things that you know about false prophets? Anything? All right, they rarely appear to be false prophets, right? Paul says they appear as what? Angels, messengers of light, right? They don't come with a pitchfork and a red suit and a tail. They don't have a forked tongue. They appear to be the real thing. What else do you know about false prophets? They tell you what you want to hear. They say, peace, peace, safety, everything's okay, as the Babylonian hordes are surrounding the city of Jerusalem and getting ready to starve you into submission. Paul said to Timothy, the latter days, people will have itching ears. And they will want preachers that scratch where they itch. All right. So Jesus says this about them. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Did you grow up watching the Roadrunner cartoons? Yeah, so did I. And you remember the two buddies that went to work with one another every morning? Sam and Ralph. Thank you. Thank you. Sam and Ralph. I ask important theological questions. I get no answers. I ask about Looney Tunes and I hear them. All right. So Sam and Ralph. Ralph was Ralph the sheepdog and Sam was the wolf. Right. So they go to work every morning with their lunch pails. And work, of course, is at the sheep pasture. The sheepdog sits down. Looks like he's not paying attention. You know, hair's over his head. We owned a sheepdog. Trust me. I understand this. He sits there. Ralph, meanwhile, Ralph's the wolf. Is that right? Sam's the wolf. All right. Sam tiptoes out. Or is he a coyote? Whatever he is. He's a ravenous something or another. And, you know, he always gets a UPS shipment from Acme. Whoever Acme is, it always comes, right? And it's some sort of disguise. And he slips into the sheep. And he starts picking them and grabbing them, and it looks like he's getting away with it. And as he's walking away, there's Sam. Ralph. Thank you. What's on second? All right. So he gets, well, it happens all the time. Well, I think about that every time I read Jesus' statement. From a distance, a long distance away, you can't always tell the difference between a wolf and a sheep. From a distance, they all look pretty much the same. It's only as you get up close and begin to examine the differences that you realize one is a predator and one is a prey. So Jesus goes on to say, changing the metaphor, you will recognize them by their fruits. So now he's moving from animal to, from fauna to flora. And he says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. He goes on to say, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them from their fruits. In other words, if they come preaching the kingdom, but there is not some evidence in their life that they possess this kind of kingdom righteousness, that they are salt and light, that they are shrewd, that they handle their offenses quickly and they forgive people when they have been offended against, that they see their own sin more acutely than they see the sins in other people's lives, that they take radical action to keep themselves from lust. If they don't possess that kind of kingdom righteousness, what he calls here fruit, he says, understand, they're a false prophet. They have no business teaching in the kingdom. They're ravenous wolves. In chapter 15 and verse 14, he changes the metaphor yet again, and again he uses humor to make this point. When he speaks of these scribes and Pharisees, and he says, let them alone, verse 14, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both fall into a pit. A pit. You ever get a chance to go to the Holy Land? You should go. I've never been. I'm going to go one of these days. I'm going to assume that the guide that's going to be guiding us around the Holy Land sees. And he's been there. And he knows what he's talking about. And when he points out Mount Gerizim, it's not really Mount Hermon. And when he talks about the holy city of Jerusalem, we're not parked outside Jericho. Blind guides lead people to fall into pits. Righteousness in the church starts with righteousness in the pulpit. People who have experienced the righteousness of the kingdom firsthand and are able then to point people to the source of that righteousness, an imputed righteousness, righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and then a transforming righteousness that comes through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. All right? So that's the sayings and parables today from the Sermon on the Mount on kingdom righteousness, a righteousness that is in the world, in the church, in the home, and finally in the pulpit. All right, we've got 10 minutes before we worship.